Well, I am thrilled to be with you today. I asked Pastor Jeremy to let me have the opportunity to come to our Madison County campus, partly because I need to publicly confess sin. I am embittered that the McDowells stopped living in Lexington and moved out here and are gathering with you guys in worship. That's just a joke. But they are have been such a blessing to the Lexington campus, and I know they will be here as well. Well, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. And I'm going to read here, and we're going to look at through verse 49. And I'm going to read here in a moment just simply two verses, verse 44 and 45. But as I do that, and as you look for that portion of God's word, let me remind you of what is happening. The Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. That means that the words I will read in a moment have just as much of the authority of God upon them than if you felt the breath of God speak them to you. I do not read the words of the best gathering together of ancient wisdom. We believe these are the words of God. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul was thankful for the church. And he said, I am thankful for you because when we came to you, you did not receive our words as the words of men, but as the words of God. Now consider that. We are not gathered here today for a seminar where you can pick and choose what you're interested in and what you will apply. God has spoken. And through the faithful proclamation of His Word, to the degree that I am faithful to the Word of God this morning, God is speaking. Stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Let's pray. Oh Lord, open our minds today, that we may hear these words, not just simply as the words of men, but as Your words, O God. May we have a sense of awe and wonder that You, the God, who is holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has spoken. May we hear You this morning. And may we respond in humble obedience and worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What would you do if you knew that Jesus was returning in a week? Or what if you knew He was returning tomorrow? What would you do? Would you just commit yourself to prayer? Would you sing and just try to praise God through the whole period? Would you just say, hey, listen, go out and spend all my money and go out and party? What would you do? Would you seek out people that you need their forgiveness and ask for their forgiveness? What would you do? In our text this morning, the resurrected Christ appears to His disciples in Jerusalem. And this is the third account where Jesus in this section is appearing to someone, and they follow a form. There's something that happens in each three of the accounts. First of all, we have the account where He appears to Mary. And there is a sense of being perplexed, bewildered. What is going on? Confused. And then Jesus meets that with a word of rebuke, a reminder that this is what the Scriptures always said was going to happen. And then He sends on mission. With Mary, the mission is to go to her brothers and tell them what had happened. And then there are two dejected men walking on the road to Emmaus. They are leaving Jerusalem. They are depressed. Their hopes are dashed. And as they are walking, they're talking about these things. And all of a sudden, someone appears to them. And divinely, they do not recognize him. And ultimately, they do, as Jesus teaches how all of the scriptures are fulfilled in him. They start out perplexed. They say, "Are you the only one leaving Jerusalem who does not understand these things that have happened?" But Jesus meets that with a word of rebuke. This is what the scriptures always said would happen. And then when they see who he is, when they understand, he sends them on mission. And their mission was to stop walking to Emmaus and to turn around and go back to Jerusalem. And in our text this morning, Jesus appears to the group of disciples gathered together. And we see the same thing happening. We see the confusion, being perplexed. We see the rebuke and the reminder that this is what the scriptures have always taught. And then we see the call to mission. It is a call to all disciples. It is a call to those who were there in that room on that day. And it is a call to us. We must remember that the crucified and resurrected Christ, that Jesus' life and his mission equips and empowers and shapes our life and our mission. We must see that. The Apostle Paul is determined to know nothing among anyone but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is a cruciform shape to how he is to think about his life. The resurrected Christ calls us to mission, but he is the one who has established our mission. And in our text this morning, the first thing I want you to see in verses 36 through 43 is that Jesus shows us the mission. He shows us. Look with me beginning at verse 36 and 37. As they were talking about these things, now that is the two on the road to Emmaus who have gathered together with the other disciples. They've heard the report of Mary. They've heard the report of others that he is not in the tomb. He is risen, and now the two on the road to Emmaus are talking about what happened when he taught them the scripture, how their hearts burned within them, how the scriptures were open to them. As that was happening, verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled. The word has the idea of terror. They were terrified and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, when you hear spirit there, you need to think in terms of they thought they saw a ghost. All of a sudden, there they are. They're gathered. They're having a conversation. They're having a conversation about the empty tomb, about what had happened. But it's one thing to have an abstract theological dialogue. It's another thing to be in a room and then all of a sudden the one who was crucified is there. It's not a theological dialogue. It is a supernatural reality. And they shrink back in terror, in fear. Have we seen a ghost? Is this a spirit being? What in the world is going on here? Notice he says to them, "Peace to you." You remember when the Lord Jesus was born in the incarnation, the angels sang. They declared, it tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is the peace that only he can bring. It's not just simply the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of rest. It's the presence of satisfaction and contentment. Jesus says, "Peace to you," but they are filled with a sense of terror because they have the expected response. By the way, they responded the way you or I would respond. It's the expectation. What is going on here? This doesn't fit in our normal categories. What is happening here is unexpected, and they have the expected response to the unexpected. But notice as it continues in verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Your inner being is your heart. He's talking about that which controls you. It has to do with not only emotion, feeling, but intellect. That's the way the heart language was used. In your inner being, why are you troubled? Why is the mood that comes up when you see me trouble? And then he says, why do doubts arise? Why in your perception do you not understand what is going on here? He says this because this is the same thing he was reminding Mary and the others. It's the same thing he was reminding the two on the road to Emmaus, that this is what the scripture said. This is what he himself taught about the fulfillment of scripture. He kept saying he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised. And yet they were tone deaf to that message. Just as we are often tone deaf to the message of what real Christianity is about. We live in an age where Christianity is largely defined in these very generic terms of self-fulfillment. And it's so introspective. It's about me and me thinking about my own personal self-fulfillment and my contentment. And yet the mission of Jesus must shape how we see our mission in the world. Look as it continues in verses 39 and 40. And when he had, verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see a spirit does not have flesh and bones. That is, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Do you see what's going on here? Look, I am not a disembodied spirit. This is not just simply a vision that you're having. I am not just floating around here. I want you to see my hands and my feet. By the way, the last time they saw his hands and his feet, they thought that it meant the defeat of this mission. The last time they saw his hands and his feet, there were spikes being driven through them. And there he was hanging on a cross, marked out as one cursed by God. There, as his blood dripped to the ground, as he breathed his last, and his last attempt to get a breath was met by death, his body was placed in a tomb. He was dead and buried. And so they thought his hands and his feet and what they saw with them meant that the promise that he was the Messiah, that he was the deliverer, that he was the Savior was over. Unmet expectations. And now the Christ who did really die is really risen. Now it's important for you to understand that he's not just spiritually risen. It's not just that he is risen in a vision. There he is with flesh and bones and fingernails and teeth. See my hands? See my feet? Here I am. Why does he go out of his way to talk about the physical reality? You know, there's a lot of buzz today about so-called situations where people die, they go to heaven, and they tell us what it's like. Sort of heavenly tourism. Let me show you my pictures of my trip. And listen, you do not need anybody to go to heaven and come back to talk to you. Heaven came to you. His name is Jesus. He died for you. He's raised for you. He speaks the words that we need to know about the glories of heaven. He took on human flesh. He really was crucified as a guilty sinner, but he had no sin. And he really was bodily raised from the dead. As Jesus stands before them, it is not just a spiritual resurrection, though it is definitely that. It is a literal bodily resurrection, and that should mean everything to us. You see, there's a mood today that wants to separate spirituality from physicality. But Christianity won't allow it. Read an article not too long ago. A guy was talking about sin he was struggling with, and then he went on to say, yeah, but I don't define myself in that way. I define myself spiritually and not physically. In other words, it didn't matter what he did. By the way, that's an ancient heresy. It's called Gnosticism. The risen Christ says, see my hands, my feet, touch me. You aren't going to fall through when you touch me. I'm not a ghost. These are bones and a body that is risen from the dead. You see, spirituality and glory is not escaping the physical, but rather God is saying he's doing something more than that. It is a holistic redemption. Ultimately, God is going to redeem the entire cosmos. There will not only be those who are redeemed in Christ, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And heaven is not us floating around on clouds, strumming golden harps, saying, holy, 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 holy. That's boring. But that's not what it is. It's a new heaven, new earth. There are trees and rivers in a reality of a restored created order without the presence of sin. When all of his people whom he has redeemed, not just spirit beings floating around, but who have been raised spiritually and physically and bodily reunited forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And it says that he was bodily raised. And it not only says that, it says that he was the first fruits of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. The first fruits. That would be a harvest where a portion of that harvest would be taken and offered to represent the whole. Your literal bodily resurrection in Christ is just as sure as Jesus' resurrection. It's a part of the same fabric. It's a part of the same promise. When Jesus stands before them and says, look at my hands, my feet, my flesh, my bones, he is saying something to us about the nature of our mission. He's showing them the future. Do you understand that? He's not just saying, wow, you know, look what I can do. When he comes to them and speaks to them and says, look, and he is in a glorified spiritual body that is physical, he's saying, you are looking at the future. I am showing you the kingdom of God. I am showing you where you are headed. Now, don't miss how powerful that is. Because the tendency at the time was to think that Jesus' scars meant that his mission was not accomplished. But Jesus is showing his hands and his feet in his resurrected body to show that they were parts of how his mission was accomplished. And the same is true for his disciples. All of your scars, pain, and suffering in Christ folds over into the accomplishment of his purposes. None of the pain, none of the scars that we have mean that God has forsaken us. As we cling to him in this world, he is declaring this is a part of the way we cling to him in a fallen world and declare his glory. Don't try to separate glory from your physical body. These bodies that are wearing out and broken down are instruments to bring glory to God, because puny, broken down bodies like ours are infused into a sovereign work that will last all eternity. And the fact that our bodies are so puny and so weak is a part of God saying, this is not just what you are doing. This is what I am doing. See his hands. See his feet. The future of the kingdom of Christ. And that means that we do not define our lives by the ability to avoid suffering and pain. Oh man, I've tried to honor God, but I'm going through this. Every time you think that, look, his hands, his feet. There has never been a greater act of injustice in the history of the cosmos. But it's also the only way you and I have the hope of salvation. Look with me as it continues in verses 41 through 43. Now, I don't know everything about glorified bodies, but I do know that they will be literal bodily glorified bodies with physical senses. We have five senses now. I don't know. We may have more then. There will be no end to our ability to delight in the reality of God. Then look what verse 41 says. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, now understand this, resurrected Christ, you're hanging on every word. This matters. This is somebody come from the dead. This is the King of the universe. And he said to them, have you anything here to eat? You don't expect it, do you? It seems so ordinary. Now, first of all, when it says they disbelieved for joy, I don't think it means that they were in unbelief, but they were struggling with what they were seeing, saying, is this too good to be true? They were marveling. They are worshiping. And by the way, that's the same thing you and I face every day. What are we going to live based on? The narrative that looks like we know how everything unfolds and how we try to secure our own blessing? Or are we going to believe that the good news is really that good? Are we going to define our lives by the good news of Jesus Christ? The struggle to fight, to hammer the gospel in our head. But I want you to see the theological bombshell that Jesus drops. Have you anything here to eat? Look as it continues, verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. You know what the next verse says? And he took it, and he ate. Resurrection! Broiled fish. I need a napkin. Let me eat it. I would have greatly preferred fried fish. But it seems to be that the resurrected Christ likes broiled fish. That's good news for you. And good news for me. You know how ordinary that seems? We try to define our lives and say the ordinary can't be important. But when Jesus says, do you have anything to eat? They say, yeah, we've got some broiled fish. And he takes it and eats it. He's telling you that your life and what you do with your body matters. And it's not ordinary. It can be surrendered to him for his glory. He's communicating to us the glory of the ordinary. And he's also reminding us that glory is not found in escaping our bodies. We don't have to sit around and try to have some mystical experience and some sort of disembodied state. Oh, well, that would be really something. No. Eat broiled fish to the glory of God. The resurrected Christ shows us the mission, and he shows us what he accomplished with flesh and bones. You see, now we've got bodies. We struggle in the presence of sin. Now, if you're a believer, your body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of the Father, the work of the Spirit, but we struggle in the presence of sin. Then we will have resurrected bodies, spiritual bodies, literally, bodily raised, removed from the very presence of sin. But our bodies will matter for all eternity, and our bodies matter now. Do you see that? Jesus had a mission. And he took on flesh and bones. And he really suffered, and he really was crucified, and he really was dead and buried, and he really was raised. You have a body. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an eternal promise for your body, that it will be useful for all eternity. And you have a mission now, and that is to surrender the reality of yourself to the glory of God. Jesus comes and he shows us the mission. And he says the mission has to do with what he is doing in the world. It has to do with the totality of spirit and body. And he says the future is a glorious resurrection in the kingdom of Christ. But I also want you to see in verses 44 through 49, Jesus sends us on mission. Now get the point. Jesus shows up and he explains his mission. He shows the results of his mission rooted in the reality of resurrection. And he does it so he could point us in the direction of mission. In other words, the reality of what happened to him, the reality of resurrection with him, has everything to do with the way we see our lives today. Jesus sends us on mission. Look at verses 44 through 46. Then he said to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you. That," here's the purpose, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus refers to the threefold division of the Old Testament: the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. In fact, Jewish people today take a portion of each of those and combine them to a word to talk about the totality of the Old Testament scripture. There's no ambiguity with what Jesus is saying here. He's saying every verse in the Old Testament he fulfills. The entire mission, vision of the Old Testament, all of the revelatory activity of God is fulfilled in him. He is not doing something completely new, though his fulfillment marks a newness in the unfolding of redemptive history. But all of the scriptures he is revealing, what has happened with him, his coming, the incarnation, his life, his suffering, his crucifixion, his scars in his hands, his scars in his feet, the reality that he was dead and buried and raised, that has everything to do with fulfilling the promise of the Old Testament scriptures. And the only way our minds can be opened to understand the scriptures is if we read the scriptures in light of Jesus Christ. You can memorize all the Bible verses you want. If you're not reading them and understanding them and memorizing them in light of Jesus Christ, then your mind and understanding is closed to the scripture. I can prove that to you. There was a guy named Saul, who we call Paul. It tells us that he had the training at the finest teacher. He had the rabbi of rabbis who trained him. This would have meant that Paul would have memorized much of the Old Testament. He wasn't walking around with giant scrolls in his back pocket. It was memory work. It was reading and memorizing. And all of the scripture that he memorized, that he stored in his mind, led him to oversee the execution of Christians. Until something happened, and Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus. And now he looked at every one of those scriptures differently. Now he understood them all differently. Though he had memorized much of the Old Testament, his mind was closed to its meaning. He did not understand. The same is true today. None of the scriptures hangs off on its own as an abstract statement. No, it's all woven together. And its meaning is only found in the interpretive key, who is Jesus Christ, the risen and resurrected Christ. So for us to understand the scriptures, for them to be open to us, we must read the whole Bible in light of Christ. But that also means this. That means in understanding our mission in the world, in the name of Christ, it's not just a few select verses in the New Testament that shape that understanding. That means every portion of God's Word has to do with us understanding what God is calling us to do and who He's calling us to be. Jesus says, all Bible is a message about redemptive history that centers on me. So we've got to be a people who are about the Word. Not about the Word as isolated facts, but about the Word so that we may know the glory of God and we may see it more clearly, but we see it only through the lens of Jesus Christ. You see, He explains Himself to them in all of the Scripture again, because all of the Scriptures have to do with us understanding our mission. Look as it continues in verse 46. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, notice that. It is written. He's referring back to the writings of it in the Old Testament. It is written. The Old Testament Scriptures pointed in this direction. This is what Jesus Himself taught. But let's not get too pious and shake our heads and say, oh, I cannot believe they missed that. Right? How often do we, in the midst of our pain and suffering and heartache, say, why would God allow this if He cares about me? How often? But the Scripture tells us our pain and suffering and heartache fits into His plan and His purposes. If our Savior is marked out on a bloody cross, if He tells us to take up our cross and follow Him, how do we miss it? It's easy to get tone deaf to the Scripture's message. We do not read it often in light of Christ. We read it in light of us. Do you understand that? The Scripture was not written with you as the central message until you come to Christ. You don't take a promise and just say, I claim this promise. You take every promise and know that in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, every promise is yes and amen. And so when it talks about the prosperity for the people of God, you don't say, okay, good, then I'll be rich. No, when you take the promise through the lens of Jesus, you see that crucifixion is a part of how He accomplishes His plan. It's vitally important. It's fundamental to our understanding and the way we think about our lives. We've got to stop trying to build our own kingdom, write our own story, and to co-opt Jesus as the subcontractor on our kingdom building project. The center of the building of His kingdom is a bloody cross and an empty tomb and the promise of a new heavens, new earth. We can't say, well, I'm a Christian now. I don't want to go through suffering. I don't want to go through difficulty. I want to have more money. I want more people to like me. Okay, Jesus, do what I want you to do. He never promised to do that. He's already written the story. What we have to do is to try to find ourselves in His narrative and to understand our lives in light of what He has said. That's why the reformer Martin Luther said, one of the keys to being a good theologian and a good Christian is distrusting yourself. You wake up in the morning, you say, man, it would be good if this happened today. And it doesn't happen. And you say, well, God's not good. Do you understand that's the same problem in the garden? You can eat of all the trees. You can have it all except for this one. And the Bible says, but Eve looked at it and she said, it was good to the eyes. The Bible teaches us we are not even capable of defining the good. Jesus says He's going to go to cross. Peter says, that'll never happen. And Jesus says, well, okay, come on, let it happen, Peter. No, He says, get behind me, Satan. We can't define the good. We trust that Jesus is the good and leads us to the good. And we give up trying to define it for ourselves. Look at verse 47. He says in verse 46, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, verse 47, and that repentance, that is turning from sin, and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in him to all the nations, all the ethnos, all of the ethnic groups, all of the people groups, beginning from Jerusalem. Now understand what's going on here. The two on the road to Emmaus, oh, the crucifixion, man, walk toward Emmaus. Oh, there's Jesus, completely turns their life around. They go back to Jerusalem. They're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the promise at the end of the verses. And so what do? When they leave from there, they aren't just concerned about getting back to Emmaus. When they leave from Jerusalem this time, they've got a mission to the nations. All the peoples of the world. Christianity repudiates us having a myopic understanding of the world that only concerns us and the things around us and our environment. We've got to have a heart for the world because he calls us on mission that his name would be proclaimed to all the nations, all the people groups. You do know. This is why any form of racism is not just simply a bad idea, it is satanic anti-gospel. And any church that tolerates any form of racism ceases to be a church. The souls of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in every corner of the world are just as important as those here in Richmond, Kentucky, or Lexington, or anywhere else we've been. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow for Jewish people who had looked at Gentiles and said, Gentiles are dogs. You understand that? Jesus shows up, he points to the nations, and now he says, the next time you look at a Gentile in my name, you say, brother, family. People act like the black and white tension in America, it's unheard of. Well, what in the world can we do? What we do is bring the gospel to it. That's what we do. We have to have a heart for the nations. He turns our life around, and he gives us the mission. And notice that the mission to all nations is that the gospel is transforming the world. Not just a particular geographical area, not just a particular ethnicity, but rather it is the transforming gospel of the entire cosmos. The message is clear. He defeated death. He is raising up a church. Nothing can defeat the church. Do you see that? The pains that you experience, the scars that you get, will not defeat the church. His scars accomplished his mission, and so will yours if you keep focused on him by faith. We must understand this. People say, oh, you know, is there salvation in other religions? Let me make one thing really clear. There is no other religion in the history of the world that ever makes these kind of claims. There are ladders by which we climb up to God. There's the spiritual escaping of the physical world. There's all kinds of things. But there is no other message that claims that God is at work in the world with a holistic redemption. And he's redeeming us not just spiritually, but physically. And he's redeeming the entire created order. Christianity alone. The transformation of the created order. The transformation of our bodies. Look at verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now note that the power that they're going to be clothed with is the power of the Spirit of God. And notice what the power is for. The power is to testify of Christ. Witness to Christ, give testimony about the things that we know, the things that we have seen. Acts 1:8 puts it this way, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice that the power of the indwelling Spirit comes upon his people. He gives us a vision for the nations, and the power is to be witnesses of Christ everywhere we go. The power of the indwelling Spirit is not the power to make us sort of cosmic magicians who can do fanciful things and say, wow, look at this. It's not some sort of mystical experience. So many people tie the work of the Spirit to all these sorts of phenomenon that are just simply abstract sort of powerful things and claim that the Spirit's work, when it's really at work, it's doing all these fanciful things. Understand, the very heart and core of the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God is to empower us to testify to Jesus Christ. Ordinary people like you and me. It doesn't take any education to testify to Christ. It doesn't take any particular job to testify to Christ. It doesn't take any particular amount of intellect to testify to Christ. It doesn't mean you have to be in a position of authority. It doesn't mean that you have to have an office of prestige. All you have to do to be infused into the mission of God in the world that is transforming the cosmos, centering on the redemption of image bearers in the name of Jesus Christ, all you have to do is give testimony to Jesus Christ wherever you are. And guess what? When you're doing that, there is no more ordinary. That is the extraordinary work of God in the world. Jesus is telling us here that we pursue that mission with resurrection hope and with resurrection power. And we are to live expecting the unexpected, not in the sense that we expect things to center on us, that we have all of these unbelievable abilities, but we expect the unexpected because we believe that in our ordinary lives, in our ordinary neighborhoods, in the midst of these decaying bodies, if we will be witnesses to Christ, extraordinary things will happen that God folds over into the transformation of the entire cosmos. You and me. We are in a worldwide mission. I want you to know that the Gospel of Luke is structured in an amazing way. The Gospel of Luke begins in the temple with the songs of Mary and Zacharias. So we have the Old Testament that points ahead. All of a sudden we have in the temple, we have songs of praise of Mary and Zacharias. And then Jesus is born, and all of a sudden, in the midst of his young manhood, all of a sudden, Jesus is missing for 3 days. His parents finally find him. They find him in the temple, and they come to him and say, what is going on? And you know what he says? He says, I must be about my Father's business. We get to the end of the Gospel of Luke. That was one transition point, temple, songs, Jesus, Father's business. Well, the cross and the empty tomb were the Father's business. Then we get to the end and we find Jesus with the scars of crucifixion in his resurrected body in the temple with his disciples. And they are praising him. He had been gone 3 days. But now there he is again, and he's explaining to them that the events that have happened have been him being about his Father's business, and then he is telling them, you be about my Father's business. See how it works? You know how the story ends? We're in the temple again, but the temple is not a building. The Bible says that the story will end in the kingdom of Christ when not only Christ is bodily raised from the dead, but all his people are gathered there. And in the temple presence of the Lord, which is the presence of God Almighty and the Lamb, we will sing songs of joy as his resurrected disciples from every tribe and tongue and nation. And for all eternity, we will celebrate the accomplishment of the Father's business. So we need to be about it right now. See how it fits together? Oh, hands and feet. This was my Father's business. This didn't stop my ministry. This is how it was accomplished. It was the end. Look, you take up your cross and follow me. Your scars, they won't stop the accomplishment of this mission. They will be how it unfolds. One day, new heavens, new earth. Yes. So what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming next week or tomorrow? Protestant reformer Martin Luther was asked that question, and he is reported to have said this: what would I do? I'd plant a tree. Why? That's what he intended to do the next day. And he tried to order his life to be about his Father's business. If that sounds strange to you, it shouldn't. Psalm 96:12 says, "The trees of the forest will sing for joy in that day." See, all of this groping around as though, man, I could really be on mission if I had that person's gifts, if I had that person's ability. I could really be on mission if I had that life. I could really be on mission if just the pastors were smart enough to give me a teaching role. I'd really be on mission if I could do this. You know what all that is? That is a way to spiritualize the sin of not being you surrendered to Jesus tomorrow. Oh, I can't do anything about it. I would do it, but I don't have the gifts. I do it, but I don't have the ability. I do it, but the pastors aren't smart enough to give me the right position in office. I would do it, but no. Here's how the kingdom unfolds. It's glorious. It's majestic. It's incredible. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have an office. You be you tomorrow, surrender to Jesus, and testify of him. That's how it works. Luther also went on to say, God gave us five senses, and it's sheer ingratitude to worship him with any less. See, but if life on Monday is just about, oh man, I wish it was like this, and I wish I was like that, and I wish I was, then that's not about surrendering one's senses to the worship of God. Oh God, if you wake up tomorrow in Christ, you are saved for all eternity. You're infused into a global mission that's transforming the cosmos. Let me smell to the glory of God. Let me hear. Let me speak. Let me taste. Let me touch to the glory of God. And by the way, if you knew Jesus were returning a week from now or tomorrow, and you would do anything different than what you plan on doing, then why are you doing what you're doing? Why? Why not do what you would do? You don't need somebody else's life. You don't need some ecstatic experience. You do not need heavenly tourism. All you need is to be you with your life surrendered to Jesus, faithful to Christ. Oh, Lord, there is no more strategic place that I could be than where you've put me. You know, it didn't seem like a real strategic place as Jesus was walking around with a ragtag bunch of followers rejected by the religious establishment. After all, this is the guy that was born in a stable with animals there, with the smell of animal feces swirling around. Didn't seem like a strategic position. If Jesus was born in a place with animal feces and was executed on a cross as a common criminal, are you really going to say? By the way, Jesus didn't have a seminary degree. Are you really going to offer excuses for why you can't really be used? It doesn't work like that. Let's pray. Lord, help us in these moments to stop trying to build our kingdom. Help us to surrender ourselves to yours. Thank you that you showed us the mission. Lord, the amazing glory of God the Son, the crucified Messiah, with hands that are scarred and feet that are scarred. Who calls people like us
to be on mission with him in the world, knowing that he has guaranteed the accomplishment of that mission by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. Lord, help us to take up our cross, to follow him, to trust in the reality of resurrection. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.